Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking phone calls from you, the listeners, all over the world who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life. Maybe a disagreement with the host, would like to talk about that. Feel free to join me here on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And it looks like our lines may have just filled up. So if you call and get a busy signal, don't be discouraged. Just call back in a few minutes and there may be an open line for you. 844-484-5737. I do want to welcome our newest listeners to the Narrow Path in Atlanta. What an important city that is for Christian broadcasting. And it's great to be with you on WDWD 590. We just started on Monday, and we even had a caller, I think, on Monday or Tuesday from Atlanta already. So that was tremendous. It's great to be with that new audience. We're on, of course, stations all over the country, but just recently here in Atlanta. So good to have you with us, and feel free to give us a call if you have any questions or points that you'd like to contribute. Let's talk first of all to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Question is about the Apostle John. And, you know, here he is. Jesus dies, and he's the beloved disciple, and we know he lives probably another, 60 years or something. And, you know, as you point out before, there's some difference, but a lot of people, scholars say, he wrote the Gospels and his letters, you know, in the 80s or whatever. My question is, you know, even in Acts, we see so little John. He hardly shows up at all. And it's kind of a mystery. Do you know of any books or, I mean, even maybe historical fiction that would sort of fill in some of the, what happened to John in all those years? You know, Taylor Caldwell wrote a book, Dear and Glorious Physician, on Luke. Is there anybody that you could recommend that maybe fills in all these years that we know nothing about John?
Well, you know, I'm very hesitant to recommend fiction, since it wouldn't give us any real information about John. And, you know, if we're going to have fictional ideas about John, might as well make them up out of our own heads. But we don't have any more information about John than a few references to him in the first chapters of the book of Acts. Even in his letters, he doesn't give us any information about his whereabouts or anything like that. But the church fathers all believed, and I think there was good reason for believing this, that John, after his release from Patmos, went and lived his final years in Ephesus. Now, there are some apocryphal stories about John that come from Irenaeus and other early church fathers. Are they true? Who knows? They may be. There's one story that John was in an Ephesian bathhouse, and when he heard that Cerinthus, the local heretic, Gnostic leader, was somewhere there in the bathhouse, he said to everyone there, quickly, let's get out of here before the walls fall in on us, because Cerinthus the heretic is here. I don't know if John really was that way or not, but it's a story that's told. Another story is told about John committing the care of a young disciple, a young Christian, to a certain elder of a church to watch over him and nurture him. And when John came back some years later, this young man had backslidden and joined a band of brigands, and was a notorious bandit and criminal and murderer, I think. And when John heard of it, he got on a horse and went out into the hills where these bandits lay hidden. And he approached them, and he brought this man back to Christ. These stories are told in the church fathers about John, and there's a very good chance that they have some connection with actual events. I mean, the church fathers probably didn't make a legend out of John. in the short time after his lifetime that they lived. And therefore, the stories they had, they probably believed were true. And maybe they were. But, no, I don't know of any book that gives all that information about him. There probably are some, but as I said, I don't recommend historical fiction, necessarily. I know that, Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book called The Last Disciple, a fictional book. And John was one of the characters in that. But again, it's fiction. So I wouldn't necessarily, if someone's trying to research John's life, I don't know that reading fiction will help. And I guess we're not supposed to have that detail of his life. You know, most of the apostles, we don't have any details about their lives. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really only the Acts of a few apostles. Peter and John appear in it in the early chapters, and Paul and Barnabas and Silas are prominent in the later chapters. But, you know, about nine of the apostles are not even mentioned by name after chapter one. And so we don't, and John is mentioned, I don't think he's mentioned him after chapter five by name. So this would be simply the way that the records have been preserved for us. It's like we might like to know more about whatever happened to Joseph of Arimathea. You know, was he in the church or Nicodemus? We don't have a lot of information about them. But that's only because the information we have about these characters is what, I guess, what the writers of the Gospels and the Book of Acts felt we needed to know. I appreciate your call. excuse me, my voice is on the edge here today. Let's talk to Damien from Boise, Idaho. Damien, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless.
Yeah.
Hey, amen. I have two questions for you today. My first question is, when Jesus tells his disciples and he warns them to flee to Judea to avoid the destruction of 70 AD, does this have any connection to the churches who did not get persecuted in the book of Revelation, like just like Philadelphia? And then my second question is, do we know what type of body the wicked will receive in the resurrection? And does this thought change depending on which view of hell you hold to? Those are my two questions, and I'll take them off the air. And just thank you, Steve, for what you do. God bless.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your call. As far as the bodies of unbelievers when they're raised, we don't have real information about that. We're told that Christians will be raised incorruptible and immortal and glorified and powerful, but we're not told that unbelievers will be raised in such bodies. The glory, of course, of the resurrection is for the believer who shares in Christ's victory over death and his status in resurrection. But unbelievers will be raised, but there's no evidence that they'll be glorified, which, of course, means that when they are thrown in the lake of fire, there's no real way to predict what will happen to them there. Now, some people think of hell as the place of spirits only, but that's not what the Bible says. The lake of fire is where the bodies of the resurrected are thrown, who have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, according to Revelation 20. So the wicked who are thrown into the lake of fire are thrown into the lake of fire in bodies. But if they're not in immortal bodies, then we would have reason to believe their bodies will be consumed. But we don't have real direct statements in the scripture that would make us capable of being dogmatic about this. There are some who think that the spirit, that the body raised of the unbeliever will not be immortal, but that their spirits will be immortal. And I suppose there are others who believe that even the spirit can be destroyed and is not immortal, since Jesus said, "Fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell," or in Gehenna, he said. And so this is an open question that the Bible does not address. Now, you mentioned that when Jesus warned his disciples that before Jerusalem would fall, that they should see it coming and flee to the wilderness, and they did. Did this have any impact also on the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia in the book of Revelation that we're told, that we're not rebuked and we're not threatened by the destruction that the other five churches were threatened with? I personally don't think that the seven churches in Asia to whom the book of Revelation was written suffered any direct consequences one way or the other from the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It would have an impact because, of course, many in the churches were Jewish. Every church had a core of Jewish people who had been converted before the Gentiles were, usually. And, of course, any Jew would be grieved, and probably any Christian would be somewhat grieved to hear of the destruction of the capital city of the Jewish people. On the other hand, Jerusalem and its establishment, the Sanhedrin, had been a primary persecutor of the church. And so some of the churches might have been relieved to hear that that had come to an end and felt that, you know, God had brought about justice. But whether relieved or grieved over it, they were far enough away from Jerusalem that they probably were not directly impacted by it. Now, the two churches I mentioned, Smyrna and Philadelphia, both of which were not scolded by Jesus for anything and not told to repent of anything, they were both said to be having troubles with the Jewish community in their towns, both in Revelation 2:9, addressed to Smyrna, and Revelation 3:9, addressed to Philadelphia. Jesus mentions the opposition they received from those who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, but are a synagogue of Satan, as he put it. This is obviously a reference to people who are Jewish by ethnicity, but not Jews in the inner man. As Paul said, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly, in Romans 2:28, 29. Also, Jesus had said to the Jews who were opposing him, you are of your father, the devil. If you were really of your father, Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. So the idea that there are people who call themselves Jews, but Jesus and Paul would say, well, they're not really. They don't. That is, they're not worthy of the title because inwardly, spiritually, they're not like Abraham. The church of Smyrna had a problem with those, probably the synagogue in their town. And so did the church of Philadelphia. Now, the fall of Jerusalem might have alleviated that somewhat. It's very likely, it seems to me, that the Jewish diaspora around the world in 70 AD would be greatly demoralized by the destruction of their country and their capital and their temple that took place in 70 AD. So there might have been a brief respite for the churches from Jewish persecution after 70 AD. However, it wasn't permanent because 83 years later, Polycarp, when he was a bishop and was taken to be burned, he was the bishop of Smyrna, actually. He was taken to be burned at the stake. The Jews of Smyrna, we're told in the Church Fathers document called the Martyrdom of Polycarp, the Jews of Smyrna actually helped gather the wood enthusiastically and were, you know, participating along with the pagans in the persecution of Polycarp. So, but that was 80-something years later. That was after 70 AD. So I guess we could imagine, though we don't know, that in 70 AD, the Jews throughout the diaspora, throughout the world, probably experienced somewhat of a humbling and a diminishing of their aggressiveness, I would think, because they'd be somewhat demoralized. But in, you know, a couple generations later, they were at it again in the time of Polycarp. All right, let's talk to Garrett from Orange County, California. Garrett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good to hear from you, Steve. I had a question regarding in 2 Chronicles 15, where the people, it's in verse 12 where it says they entered into a covenant to seek God and with all their heart. And then it says in verse 13, whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether a man or woman. I hear a question from people of like, wow, that's really harsh. Why would God support that, people killing other people that weren't seeking God in everything that they do? And I'm curious what your understanding of that was.
Well, it's really quite simple when you realize that Judah, the nation in question, was a theocracy. It was not an ordinary nation where people, it wasn't like America where there was freedom of religion or freedom of speech or you could do anything you wanted. It was not a pluralistic society like most European and North American societies, but it was a society that existed strictly because God had brought them into being to be a worshiping community, and they had agreed to this, their ancestors had. And it was those who had not worshipped Yahweh that had gone after other gods like Baal and Molech who had brought total disaster on the kingdom of Israel in the north. And Judah, of course, was in danger of the same thing because of idolatry. And frankly, the law said that idolaters should be put to death. So the idea here is not just that you're not allowed to worship idols, but as a Jew, you're required to worship Yahweh. Now, of course, if a person didn't want to worship Yahweh, they could move away. They could renounce their Judaism. They wouldn't have to live in Jerusalem. And they could probably get away with it. But Jerusalem, under Asa, the king there, is determined to keep the covenant upon which Israel was founded. And there were a number of things which were forbidden on pain of death, but certainly one of the greatest offenses that Israel could commit against God, and that which destroyed the northern kingdom completely, and eventually Judah too, was that of idolatry, that is, worshiping other gods than Yahweh. So Israel did not have freedom of religion. There really wasn't such a thing in those days. I mean, the modern democracies that just take for granted that people can be whatever faith they want to are based upon pluralistic lines. They're humanistically founded so that they, you know, human beings have rights that the government should not violate. And frankly, this is true when you're not in a theocracy. But if you belong to a theocratic nation, you have to obey and worship God. The same would be true in any nation that had a king. And all nations did in biblical times have kings. If you weren't loyal to the king, well, you'd be executed. You're a traitor. Traitors are executed. So disloyalty to God in Israel was disloyalty to the king of the nation. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon did the same kind of thing when people wouldn't worship the God that he told them to worship, or Darius, when people wouldn't pray to him for 30 days, they'd be thrown to the lions. So we don't, you know, this idea of freedom of religion to do whatever you want to is a pretty modern idea, and no nation had it in ancient times. But Israel specifically was the one nation that was founded for no other reason than to worship and serve Yahweh. And those who would not do so had no place in the nation. If they stayed around and didn't worship Yahweh, they would be subject to the law which required execution, because they wouldn't be worshiping nothing. There weren't any atheists in those days. Atheism is a very modern movement. But there were people who believed in Yahweh, and there's people who believed in the gods of Babylon or of Egypt or of the Canaanites. And so if you weren't worshiping Yahweh, you're worshiping one of these other gods. And that was strictly forbidden. It was a capital crime. And by the way, when people complain about all the capital crimes in the Torah, in the Law of Moses, how that people could be put to death for kidnapping and murder and adultery and witchcraft and homosexual behavior and bestiality and a bunch of other things they could be put to death for, we have to remember, before we think that's too severe, that none of those actions were necessary for people to commit. In other words, if there's a law against murder, and the penalty is you die if you commit murder, the simplest way to avoid that penalty is not to murder, because I'm never required to murder. There's nothing in my nature or in the world that requires me to murder somebody, or to commit adultery with my neighbor's wife, or to be involved in homosexual or bestial relationships, or to kidnap somebody, or to practice witchcraft, or to worship idols. All of those things, even striking your father or your mother, was punishable by death. And people say, oh, that's horrendously cruel punishment. Well, if a person doesn't want that punishment, they don't have to strike their parents. Nobody has to strike their parents. The point here is there was a tremendous penalty attached to certain things, which were to have the impact of having people not do them. If people were so rebellious and so evil that they would do those things anyway, well, then no one should complain that they got the penalty that was prescribed. The penalty was there to persuade them not to do those things. And certainly there's nothing to which the death penalty is attached in the Bible, or any other penalty for that matter, which is some mandatory action or something that people have to do. This is something we as rebellious people don't like to think about. I should be able to do what I want, and I shouldn't get very stiff penalties if I do something a little bad. Well, no, I don't get to do whatever they want to. I have to obey God. I don't own myself. I didn't create myself. I was created by God. He owns me. I've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. So I really don't have any excuse for doing anything that he forbids. And those stiff laws were there to try to help people not, you know, have an incentive not to do those things. Anyway, those are my thoughts on that question. Rodney from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I was listening to your show yesterday, and I don't remember all the dialogue that you had. You had a caller call in and talk about Revelation 20:10, and I believe it was something to do with conditional immortality. And I think during your dialogue, you had mentioned to him that, I believe you said it was your belief that the beast and the false prophet were kind of like political and religious systems and not actually people. Is that what
right.
you said to him?
That's right.
Okay, my question to you is, why would you believe that the beast and the false prophet are not people? Because I believe in a couple chapters earlier in Revelation 17, it talks about the beast as being the eighth king. And then, like a couple chapters earlier than that,
it talks about who being the eighth king?
The beast.
No, the beast is not the eighth king. The beast has seven horns, which are all seven kings. And there's an eighth, too, but it's not said to be the beast. The beast is the system that has seven kings represented by seven heads and ten kings represented by ten horns. This is a system. This is not an individual.
Well, it says that the beast was the eighth king, though.
No, it doesn't. Well, okay, I'm sorry, you're right. It doesn't say the beast that you saw is the eighth. You're right. It is the, but it's the one that contains the seven. He says it is of the seven. It's a very mysterious description.
It says he is of the seven.
Yeah, it's a very mysterious description of the beast in chapter 17 of Revelation. And it really even seems to contradict itself, but I'm sure it doesn't. It's very mysterious. The point I would make is the fact that he's the eighth king, what I understand is this, that the beast represents all the kingdoms that have ever persecuted the church that Satan has animated. The beast is simply the devil with skin on. In chapter 12, you see the devil is a red dragon with seven heads and ten horns. In the next chapter, you see that he calls a beast out of the sea that's red and has seven heads and ten horns, too. It's just the devil in political skin. And therefore, it represents political power animated by the devil to persecute the church. And it continues the persecution that chapter 12 ends with, dragon persecuting the woman and her seed, making war with them. Now, God, throughout history, Satan has used political systems to oppose the church. And that's what I think the beast represents. But in John's day, there was a particular political system, which was the head or the horn or whatever of the beast that was manifested in John's day. He said that it was its number was 666, and that is the number of a man, it says. So there is an individual man whose number is 666 who was the beast to John's readers at that time, but was only one horn of the complete beast. In other words, it was the manifestation of the beast at the time of writing, but there are many manifestations of the beast in history, including all these horns and heads that pop up. Now, if you say, why don't I think that the beast is a human? Because the language by which the beast is described is taken directly from Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7 saw beasts coming out of the sea, just like Revelation's beast comes out of the sea. The four beasts that come out of the sea in Daniel 7 are a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with ten horns. The beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation 13 has the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear, the body of a leopard, and it's got ten horns too. And therefore, it's a composite of all four of Daniel's beasts. Now, not one of Daniel's beasts was a human being. All four of them were kingdoms. It was the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. So the beasts don't represent human beings. The beasts represent political systems. And the beast in Revelation incorporates the features of all four of the political systems in Daniel's beast. So that's even less an individual. It's more of representative of all human political systems that oppose the kingdom of God. Now, that's my take. Now, you don't have to agree with me. I'm sure you won't, but you asked why I believe it. The reason I believe what I do is because I compare Scripture with Scripture. And there's no question that the beast in Revelation 13 is a composite of Daniel's four beasts.
Right. I do agree that the beast is a political system, but the beast in its very general sense is a person that is in charge of the political system. Because in Revelation 13, like it says, you know, and even with the false prophet, it says the false prophet does miracles and he's able to call fire down from heaven. And it uses the personal pronouns he, just like it does. And you don't.
Yeah,
write,
listen,
don't take,
I'm
don't
coming up to a break here.
System.
Let me just say this. Revelation personifies things that are not people. When the fourth seal is broken, a horseman and his runner come out of the seal, and the horseman on the horse is death. The runner is Hades. Now, neither death nor Hades are actual people. This is the way Revelation does things. It personifies systems, it personifies entities, it personifies phenomena. And that's just how it talks. That's how the imagery of Revelation works. You know that death and Hades are not people, and yet they're described as people. One's on horseback, one's running. Listen, Nate, to take a break. I'll be back in just a few seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for the second half. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a half hour left to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different view from the host, as our last caller, our present caller, because he's still on the line, has, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We were talking before the break to Rodney from Detroit, Michigan, and I thought I'd keep you on, Rodney, to let you have another word about this. We were talking about
the beast
of Revelation, and you were arguing that it's best to understand the beast as an individual person, and my alternate view was that the beast represents all of political systems that the devil inhabits and uses to persecute the church. So, I'll let you have, I suppose, the last word because I have other calls.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. I appreciate it. I just wanted to say, like, I do believe that the beast is obviously like a political system. But, like, I do believe, like, even, like I said, according to Revelation 17, it talks about him being as the eighth king. And, like, in the couple chapters earlier in Revelation 16, when it talks about one of the angels pouring a vial out on the seat of the beast, and it says his kingdom was full of darkness. You know, the beast has a kingdom, like it's an actual person that's controlling a kingdom. And like, and then my final point, and then I'll let you go, is that it says that they're thrown in the lake of fire and tormented day and night forever and ever. And you don't torment a political system forever and ever. Like, I mean, it's very clear that these are actual beings that are heading up these political systems, and they're going to be tormented in the lake of fire. You don't torment a political system.
Okay, you certainly don't. You're right about that. But let me just say that when it does talk about the throne of the beast, or even when it talks about the eighth king, or when it talks about the man whose name is 666, all of these are identified with the beast. But as I said, I believe that since the beast is a conglomerate and represents whole concept of systems of government that Satan uses against the church, that in every place and every time there is a particular head of that beast manifest, and that is the beast to those people at that time. And I believe that at the time Revelation was written, I think the beast to the readers, the manifestation of this beastly phenomenon was Nero, I believe. And I think that the throne of the beast could easily represent Rome. I think it does, which is the throne of where Nero was. And I believe that his number was 666 and so forth. Now, you and I disagree about even the timing of the book of Revelation being written, I'm sure, so we won't get into everything we disagree about. But I did want to say this, that when you say, well, you can't torment a political system, well, it's true. But you can't throw death and Hades as individual people into the lake of fire either, as we read of in the same chapter.
But death and Hades symbolize all the loss that's going to be delivered out of it. It's just a symbolization. Like, death and Hades are talking about delivering up the dead which were in them. You know what I'm saying?
Disagree. I disagree. I'll tell you why. Okay. Because death and Hades have collected all those who have ever lived. And the resurrection, the general resurrection that's described in that chapter, Revelation 20, has brought all of them out of Hades, has brought all of them out of death. Some will go into eternal life, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, and some into the lake of fire. But death and Hades itself have been emptied at this point. But they are destroyed. That is, the whole phenomenon of death, the whole phenomenon of Hades is destroyed. And see what Revelation does, as I said, it personifies, it pictures concepts, and death is a concept, Hades is a concept, and they are personified as early as chapter 6 when death is riding a horse and Hades is following along. Now, death and Hades, therefore, are some of the bad guys in the story. At the end of the story, all the bad guys get rounded up and thrown into the pit, and we read that they're tormented or whatever. Now, you can't really torment death or Hades because they don't exist as sensate beings. And I don't believe you can torment literally political systems or false religious systems. I guess you could torment people who are involved in them.
That's because they symbolize people. Right. They symbolize people.
Okay. Well, we both agree that they symbolize something. You think they symbolize people, and I think they symbolize systems. So I guess the point would have to be
but you can't torment
that we both recognize.
That's what I'm saying.
No,
you can't torment the system, so that's
right,
that's why they're people.
Okay, well, wait. You said they symbolize people. That means the language is symbolic. If something symbolizes something, it means we're talking symbolically. Therefore, in my opinion, even the torment is symbolic. It's true, you can't torment a system, but you can bring this evil ally of Satan.
That's absolutely not true because the devil gets tormented, Dana. We know the devil's a personal being. Like, that's not symbolizing.
Okay,
that.
I'll tell you what, if you want to understand my position on Revelation, this is not the place to get it. It's a holistic approach to the book that we don't share. And we don't, we're going to disagree about every little detail because
we have different
holistic views. If you're interested in a full presentation of my view of the book of Revelation, which is extremely thorough and based on 50 commentaries that I've read, because I wrote a 600-page book on Revelation where I summarized the contents of 50 commentaries on Revelation, which I read, you can listen to my lectures for free at the website, thenarrowpath.com, on Revelation. Just go to the verse-by-verse lectures, and you'll get the advantage of, the summary of what can be learned from 50 different commentaries. And you may not agree with me. No one has to.
Right. No.
Yeah.
No, absolutely.
There's no rule that anyone has to agree with me.
Right.
All right.
Absolutely not. I just don't understand, like, where you come from. Have you?
Well, that's why I'd recommend my lectures on the subject, because I definitely can go into detail on why I do it.
Okay.
One thing I do when I teach, I'm not always right, but I'll always give my reasons for believing what I do. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk again sometime. I'm sure we will. Let's talk to Jerome from Seattle, Washington next. Jerome, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question, and then a little statement. Is Jeremiah in the book of Nehemiah, is Jeremiah the prophet? In the book of Nehemiah, the same Old Testament prophet. Okay, this is a fun/mystery/love of the word. I do mention our fellow listener, Robert. I'm praying for you, brother. I hope that you can enjoy the word as much as other people do. Okay,
I'm not sure which Robert you're talking about. Michael the Buddhist.
Okay, Michael.
Yeah, okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I myself am retired, and I'm reading this, and in all my life, I I've always heard through teachers of the word that Jeremiah of the Old Testament was never married. Now, the book of Nehemiah mentions both Jeremiah and a Daniel. In your opinion, Steve, does the timeline of the Old Testament have the possibility of Jeremiah and Daniel actually did live and enjoyed and died in the land of Israel? For many years, I had to question why my God told Jeremiah not to marry at that time, and still God gave Jeremiah a piece of lawfully bought pay dirt in Jeremiah's earlier years. Is right. The Jeremiah in the book of Nehemiah the same Old Testament prophet?
No.
And I'll take my answer on the radio.
Okay. Thanks for your call. No, it's not the same Jeremiah. There's quite a few Jeremiahs in the Bible. It's a very common name in Old Testament history. The book of Nehemiah applies to the post-exilic period, which was after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and considerably later, because Nehemiah doesn't come in until after the temple's already been rebuilt some decades earlier by Zerubbabel. Now, in other words, Nehemiah is quite late, probably in the 6th century, certainly in the 6th century B.C. Jeremiah, on the other hand, lived in the lived before Jerusalem fell, and I should say at least two generations earlier. So Jeremiah died we don't know where Jeremiah died. Jeremiah, the book closes with Jeremiah leaving Jerusalem and fleeing to Egypt. There are different traditions about how he ended up. One Jewish tradition says that he was killed by his fellow exiles in Egypt. Another tradition actually says that Nebuchadnezzar later invaded Egypt and took captives back to Babylon, including Jeremiah. He died in Babylon. But in any case, he would never have been able to live to the time of Nehemiah, because Jeremiah would be a very old man, at least in his 60s, if not 70s, at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And then, of course, we're looking more than 70 years after that, maybe 80 years after that, the time of Nehemiah. So, no, it's not the same one. There's quite a few. Now, as far as God telling Jeremiah not to marry, this was because he was told that those who have wives and children in his lifetime will be bereaved of them. Because of the Babylonian invasion, there's going to be such a slaughter that those who have families will live to see their families slaughtered before their eyes in some cases. And therefore, there'd be great grief for those who have families, and Jeremiah is being spared that grief by not marrying and having children. By the way, Jesus spoke similarly about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He said, "Blessed are those who have never borne children in those days, and those who've never nursed children because of the horrible things that are happening." So there are things that happen that are so horrendous that it's much harder to go through if you have wife and children, that you can watch suffering. You know, of course, that's very horrendous to see family suffer. So Jeremiah was spared that. And that's the reason that God gave for not marrying. Now, as far as him buying the field, the buying of the field was simply an act of a symbolic prophecy that Jeremiah was in prison when the field was offered to him for sale. He certainly had no interest in the field. It was in the precincts of Jerusalem where, of course, it was going to be run down and all the exiles are going to be taken away and it's going to be vacated and carried into Babylon. There's no natural reason to believe that any Jew would own any land in Israel for very long, so why buy a piece right now? But the idea was that Jeremiah was prophesying that the Jews will return from Babylon and there will be a time when owning property will be of value. Again, not for him personally. His act was representative, that he was basically saying, obviously the fact that I'm buying this property means I really do believe that a time will come when owning property in Jerusalem will make sense again. And so those are the reasons for those actions. And they are explained in the passages. John from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I appreciate answering my call. My question is about the Eastern Star function of the organization. That we get invited, a friend of ours is involved in this, and she's invited us to some of the ceremonies where she's been installed. And just, you know, I'm kind of uncomfortable about it, and just wonder your your take on that.
Well, the Eastern Star is a branch of the Masonic Lodge, the Masonic Lodge is, well, at the very best, controversial. There are people who claim to have been insiders who tell us that at the highest levels, when you get there, you discover just how sinister the organization is. I've never been in the Masons, and certainly not at any level, certainly not at the highest level, so I can't tell what those who are in those levels know. I do know that Charles Finney, the revivalist, wrote a book against Masonry, and he had been in the Masons before he was a Christian. He was a lawyer. And there are other books written by people who profess to have been high-level Masons who said such things. Now, it is possible that these reports, some of them are faked. I don't know, since none of us probably have ever been at those high levels of Masons to know. But it's there is the claim that, you know, they really worship Lucifer, for example, and that they don't know that until you get to the top. In any case, we know that there are certain vows and oaths that are taken, which are pretty grotesque, you know, which invoke on themselves horrible punishments if they should violate them. And Jesus basically discouraged the making of oaths, so I don't think that would be something we could smile on. I think in general that there's a lot of mystery involved in the higher levels that are not made known to the lower levels. And that some have come out of there and claimed that there's some pretty sinister stuff is enough to give me a sufficient caution to not want to have anything to do with it. Now, I will say this. I have friends. One of them, who used to call me quite a bit, said his grandfather or somebody was a Baptist minister and was a wonderful high-level Mason and so forth. And I've known many Christians to be part of the Masonic Lodge, and therefore, I guess, Job's Daughters and the Eastern Star and all of those groups that are part of it, they're all part of the same thing, I think. I know that Christians feel they can be involved in it sometimes, but that doesn't prove to me that everything is okay spiritually in the organization. The main thing I would say is, even if it's a completely innocent organization without any, you know, demonic or satanic, secrets or anything like that, I'm not sure why I, as a Christian, should be the slightest interest in it. I mean, what they do, the Masons do, they do good works. They do social works. They, you know, collect glasses for people who can't afford glasses and recycle them for them. They have shriners, you know, hospitals and things like that. This is all Mason stuff. They do a lot of good works, but it isn't done in the name of Jesus. And, you know, I personally think that when Christians are going to be doing the works that God commands them to do, they should do it in the name of Jesus. That is, Jesus should get the credit for it. What is done by the Shriners, or what's done by the Masons, whatever good works there are, the credit goes to the Shriners or to the Masons. So it doesn't go to Jesus. And the group is not all Christians. And therefore, perhaps by linking up with a group like that to do the works that I could be doing as a part of the body of Christ in the name of Jesus instead, am I not being yoked together with unbelievers in a certain sense? That, you know, I am now connected and identified with a group that isn't all Christians, that don't all recognize Christ, and I'm doing works such as the church is supposed to be doing. And instead of doing it in the name of Jesus, I'm doing it in the name of an organization that isn't Christian. It just doesn't make sense to me. So even if the organization is as innocent as the freshly driven snow, I wouldn't have any use for it, because if I'm going to do good works, partnering with other people, I'm going to be partnering with members of the body of Christ to do them in the name of Christ so that he gets the glory. And that would be my main approach to that question. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Thanks for waiting, Gary. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thanks for your program. You mm-hmm. had a previous caller was saying, he's talking about Revelation. And maybe in your teaching you have, but I believe that the one in Revelation, before you can understand him, you have to understand Daniel 11th chapter. It says, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, shall prosper to the indignation be accomplished, where that is determined shall be done. neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women.
Right. I know the passage about the willful king, and I know that people who are dispensationalists like yourself understand that to be a description of a future Antichrist. I'll just stop
okay,
you. I'll just say I don't see any reason. Having taught through Daniel many times myself, I've never found any reason to associate that willful king with the future Antichrist. He seems
to
immediately...
He shall enter into talk of glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown.
I know the passage, yes. The point is, there's no reason to suggest that's a future Antichrist. Let me tell you about Daniel 11. Daniel 11 gives a series of political intrigues performed between the Syrian dictator, the Antiochian dictators, a series of them, like Seleucus I, Antiochus I, and Seleucus II, Antiochus II, so forth, all the way up to Antiochus IV, who's called Antiochus Epiphanes. Those kings, no matter who they are always called the king of the north in the passage. The king of the south is against the king of the north, and that's a series of rulers down in Egypt, Ptolemy I, Ptolemy II, Ptolemy III, and so forth, through the Ptolemaic dynasty. Now, these wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids took place in the pre-Christian times, in what we call the intertestamental period, and led up to the Maccabean Revolt. Now, I think all interpreters understand, I think even you would understand, that you, when you get to a certain point in that passage, you recognize Antiochus Epiphanes as the one who sacrifices a pig in the temple and commits what's there called the Abomination of Desolation. And he's only the end of a string of kings of the north that have been, whose careers have been followed in the passage. And then the next thing we read, that a king shall, a willful king comes up. Now, if we follow the chapter's logic, it has been following one king after another that are in sequence. And the last one that's clearly identifiable, without question, is Antiochus Epiphanes. So the king that you're talking about comes immediately into view in the passage right after Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus was 167 B.C., so I would expect the next king that's discussed, logically, to come shortly after that. Now, there's a lot of different opinions about who that king is, of course, and the dispensational view is a future Antichrist. But that makes a huge gap between Antiochus Epiphanes and the next king, which has not even come yet. So there's like over 2,100 years between the two kings in the passage, if this is an end times figure. One of the views that I think makes a lot of sense is that it refers to the Herod family. And there's many things about the Herods and or the Romans that they represented that can be seen to agree with the details you were starting to read. I guess what I'm saying is that when you read a passage like that, which, by the way, is very obscure because Daniel and Revelation both use such obscure language that that's why there's dozens of different opinions about them by people who study them equally. And, they're very obscure in the way they speak. But to suggest that the only way that those words about that king could be true is that they apply to somebody who lives in the end times, and to not be able to see that it could refer to somebody who's already come much closer to the time period that's actually under discussion, I think it's naive myself. I think we should acquaint ourselves with other possibilities before we lock in to an interpretation of a very obscure passage. Anyway, brother, I need to take another call before we're out of time. Thank you for joining us. Ron from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I wanted to ask a question concerning Paul's on his way to Damascus.
Uh-huh.
Okay. It's always been unclear to me. Supposedly the high priest sent Paul to Damascus to persecute Christians. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. The high priest would have absolutely zero jurisdiction in an area called Damascus.
Not so.
Absolutely not. You look it up just historically. The high priest was in Jerusalem. They had absolutely nothing to do with Damascus. They would have no control over Damascus. They'd have no jurisdiction or any type of control in that area.
Well, somebody should have told Saul that, or else, so he could have saved making that trip. He obviously felt like the high priest had jurisdiction.
How about the person who made up the story about Paul going there? That person knew, because it's quite obvious if Paul is listed in the New Testament as going there and there's no jurisdiction, then obviously it's made up.
Well, see, your assumption that there's no jurisdiction is what's being made up. The truth is the high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jewish nation, including the diaspora. It was considered that the diaspora, the Jews scattered throughout the world, were subject to the authority of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Now, Saul was sent to the synagogues to arrest any Jews there who had embraced Christianity. Now, he had, if the Sanhedrin said so, then Saul had authority to go into the synagogues and bring Jews back to be tried by the Supreme Court of their people. You have to understand that the Jews scattered throughout the world lived as a separate people. It's true, the Sanhedrin couldn't make commands about Gentiles in Syria, which is where Damascus was, or in Egypt or anywhere else. But the Sanhedrin had authority over the Jews, wherever they were. And there were plenty of them in Damascus. And so the authority that was given to Saul was to go to the synagogues of Damascus and to arrest any Jews and bring them back to extradite them, basically for trial at home, for the crime of being a follower of Jesus.
Hello?
Hi.
Do you hear me?
I do, but I can't hear you when you're not talking. Go ahead.
Okay. So the Sanhedrin had nothing to do with the high priest.
Sanhedrins you're wrong.
Were Pharisees, and the high priest was a Sadducee.
Okay, I'm afraid you need to do more study on this subject. The Sanhedrin was mainly Sadducees. There were Pharisees. It was a mixed body, just like Congress is a mixed body of Republicans and Democrats. The Sanhedrin had some Pharisees, but was dominated by the Sadducean party, which included the priesthood, of which the high priest was the chief. You need to read a little bit more history and don't make this up as you go along. The truth is, the Sanhedrin's president was the high priest. That's known. I mean, you can read Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. You can read Josephus if you want. He lived there at that time. You can read any authoritative source, and you'll find that I'm not making this up. You are. Okay? So the high priest was, in fact, the leader of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was dominated by the priesthood, which were mostly almost all Sadducees, but there were some non-priests and some non-Sadducees who were Pharisees, like Nicodemus and like Joseph of Arimathea. They were in the Sanhedrin, but they were Pharisees. But it was a mixed party body. But to say that the high priest had nothing to do with the Sanhedrin, I'm afraid you're making up history out of your imagination. And you might want to do a little study before you go on the air and say things that might make you look like you don't know what you're talking about. All right. We're low on time here. There's several calls waiting. I'm just waiting to see if the music's going to start in just a couple of seconds. Yeah, there it is. Okay. When the music starts, that means I only have 60 seconds left, so it doesn't make sense to take another call. But there's another day tomorrow, and 5 days a week we do this program, an hour a day, and we've been doing it for 22 years, an hour a day. Isn't that something? We are on the air because we buy time on radio stations. Where do we get that kind of money? It's tens of thousands of dollars a month we pay. But where does it come from? We didn't have any advertisements. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. Where does that money come from? Well, it comes. We would say it comes from God. If he wants us to stay on, he provides. More practically, it typically comes from the listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.